Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. Yeah, I hope this one goes better than last time, but I thoroughly enjoyed my time here. Our text, 2 Kings 6, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. And this particular sermon is going to look at verses 1 through 6 of 2 Kings, but it's really a look at the phrase, sons of the prophets. So I'm going to be jumping around in different places, and I'm not necessarily going to give you time to find those places because of time factors. If you want to write down some of those passages that I refer to, you can certainly do that and look at them later. It's a privilege to participate in this service tonight. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." He answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, this privilege to worship you. We thank you for this service. And we pray now that you would speak to us through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the name of Christ. Amen. So what are we doing here tonight? What's the purpose of our gathering? You've already heard an explanation of what we are doing here tonight, but I want to ask these questions in light of what we perceive to be the nature of the church. People have different views of the purpose and the nature of the church. If we look at the church as a social club, a place to meet influential people, to develop friendships, to further your business interests, then what we are doing here tonight is a celebration of a great achievement. And it is that, isn't it? It takes a ton of work and effort to finish 106 hours of an MDiv from Reformed Theological Seminary, and to do it commuting almost 2 hours each way. It's an achievement to be celebrated. But we're doing more than that tonight. If we look at the church as a personal self-help center to help people cope with anxieties and problems of life through a variety of different activities, then we're setting someone apart to be more like the director of church activities, to keep people busy with activities to help them. Closer to the truth, if we see the church as a hospital, a place where sick people can be helped and healed through the power of the gospel, then we're setting someone aside as a spiritual doctor performing pastoral care. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? The New Testament calls the church the body of Christ, consisting of those who are united to Christ by faith, seeking to carry out his mission. And I want to reflect on the nature of the church by looking at an unusual phrase connected with some of the great prophets of the Old Testament. In the days of Samuel, there was a group called the Sons of the Prophets. Many think Samuel was their organizer, and he acted as their leader. About 200 years after Samuel, this group becomes prominent again in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Samuel himself ministered right after the period of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A good description of the sons of Eli, disobedient priests. And we're told in 1 Samuel 3:1 that the word of God was rare at the beginning of Samuel's life. 200 years later, Elijah and Elisha lived in a period where the worship of the false god Baal was taking over the northern kingdom because of the influence of Ahab and Jezebel. In very difficult times of spiritual decline, it's very interesting that this group called the sons of the prophets appear. God was concerned with the advancement of the truth of his word, so he established training outposts in the middle of enemy territory from which to expand his kingdom. The problem was enemy territory was the territory of his own people. I think this is a good way to think of the church because, as we will see, there are parallels between the sons of the prophets and the church. And it's particularly important today because we are living in difficult days of spiritual opposition, where it feels more and more like we are in the midst of a spiritual battle that is open, aggressive, and in your face. The truth of God's word, as in the days of Samuel, seems very rare in our day. So what would the church as a training center that advances the truth in the middle of enemy territory look like? What would that look like? How would it impact our view of the church? What does it take for the church to advance the truth? Just a couple of things I want to highlight here. The first thing is, for the church to advance the truth in difficult times, we must be making disciples. We see this in the phrases that are used to describe these groups of prophets. The main phrase is the sons of the prophets, as we see here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, that says, "Now the sons of the prophets." It's very clear here that the word sons does not refer to a biological father-son relationship. When you see the word son in the book of Proverbs, it is referring to that biological relationship, but not here. Here it's referring to a pupil-teacher relationship. Samuel and then Elijah and Elisha gathered around them followers who were committed to the same things that they were committed. These great prophets gathered around themselves disciples who were willing to learn from them. And then the phrase in verse 1, "under your charge," see the place where we dwell, "under your charge" is too small for us. That particular phrase literally means "with you." Now, Elisha did not live with them permanently, but he would come, visit, and stay with them. And then there's another phrase that's used to refer to this group of prophets over in 1 Samuel 10:10, translated in most English translations as "group of prophets." The word that's used there means to bind together, a band of prophets, bound together by the same purposes and goals and concerns. The sons of the prophets are disciples of Samuel and then disciples of Elijah and Elisha, supporting and following the ministry of those prophets. And it kind of follows naturally, doesn't it, that some kind of instruction would have been taking place with this group. Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha were recipients of God's revelation. It would make sense that they would share their insights about God, how to live a life that is pleasing to God, especially in the difficult spiritual times in which they lived. There's even one incident where someone from this group is sent on a mission to anoint Jehu, king of Israel, who will strike down the house of Ahab, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. A disciple sent on a mission. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Jesus taught and trained his disciples, and he sent them on missions. And then after his resurrection, he gave to us our mission to make disciples of the nations. That's our charge, isn't it? We are to make disciples and to train them how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And tonight we're setting apart someone who will help the church fulfill this mission of training disciples. Someone who will help equip God's people in the truth of God's word so God's people can stand firm in the onslaught of unbelief, immorality, and opposition. And we need especially, do we not, to prepare the next generation to face the hatred, the opposition, the pressure to conform when they go off to college or get a job. Are we purposeful in showing why we believe, what we believe, and the significance of what we believe in the cultural context in which we live? If we see ourselves as a spiritual band of warriors seeking to make inroads into enemy territory, it changes our perspective, maybe gives us a sense of urgency. The church is not a benign social club, but a training center for living in a hostile world. But also, for the church to advance the truth in difficult times, we must be united in purpose. We see this in the fellowship and the camaraderie among the sons of the prophets, and there's two aspects of this that I want to highlight very quickly. They show a common purpose for their existence. It's clear that there are different groups of the sons of the prophets that live in different cities. 2 Kings 2:3 mention a group who are at Bethel. That's interesting, Bethel, that place of false worship in the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 2:5 mentioned a group who are at Jericho. 2 Kings 4:38 mentioned a group who are at Gilgal. And in 2 Kings 6:1, we learn that not only were they living together in different cities, but they dwelled together in the same house or building. The problem in 2 Kings 6 is that the place where they are living together is too small for them, and so they have to make a bigger place. The fact that they live together shows unity of purpose. They believe they're able to accomplish their goals better by living together, and they are seeking to enlarge their dwelling, as you read this story, by felling logs. And the axe head falls into the water. And if you look at our text, this individual cries out at the end of verse 5, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and it made the iron float. He said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Maybe you've read this text and thought, what a weird miracle. Seems like it's a kind of a trivial miracle, doesn't it? Maybe a self-centered miracle for the sole purpose of just making life easier. I tried to think of a good example. Not sure I came up with a good example. I hope my example doesn't offend anyone in here. But for me, might not apply to you, but for me it would be like praying for a parking space to open up near the door because I'm running 10 minutes late and I don't want to walk 300 yards from the back of the parking lot. Now that's a self-serving prayer for me because I can walk 300 yards from the back of the parking lot. It might not be a self-serving prayer for some who can't walk or who are bound to a wheelchair. But sometimes even prayer, a miracle, can become self-serving. But I want you to know this evening that this is not a self-serving miracle. This is not a trivial miracle. Iron is expensive. And to have to repay the axe head that was lost would have destroyed that community. God shows concern for the welfare of the community by allowing this miracle. It fosters their unity because they see clear evidence that God is at work among them. We need to see evidence of God at work among his people. Most of the time, that evidence will not be as dramatic as this miracle. God works in many ways behind the scenes, and you need spiritual vision sometime to see him at work in the lives of the people. But this ordination service should be a great encouragement to this congregation. Now, I'm not saying that it's a miracle that Mr. Beck actually graduated. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. He was a good student, a faithful student. And it's difficult to commute almost 2 hours to finish a degree. But he could not accomplish this on his own. Why would a wife sacrifice and children so much? Why would a congregation support Mr. Beck in so many different ways to help him finish? It's because you see the need of pastors and leaders grounded in the truth of God's word. A church united together in the purpose for which you were called. That's to be celebrated. But there's something else that fosters unity of purpose that's seen in a major activity of the sons of the prophets. The first time the phrase sons of the prophets is mentioned in Scripture, they're assigned to the future King Saul. He's told that he will meet such prophets. You can read this in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5. And he meets these prophets, and these prophets are coming down. They are prophesying with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre. They're praising God. This is supported in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 3, in the context of David organizing the magicians for service at the temple that's going to be built. The Levites are set apart to prophesy with musical instruments. And verse 7 specifically mentions singing. Prophesying through song. The proclamation of God's word with God's authority through singing. Have you thought much about the fact that singing is a way to proclaim the message of God? This is supported by the New Testament and can transform the way you think about singing. And I'm going to refer again here to a couple passages of Scripture. Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, singing is a result of being filled with the Spirit and is a way to express our thanksgiving to God. We normally think of singing as a way to express praise to God, and it is, but singing is a way to speak to one another. We're filled with the Spirit, Paul says, speaking to each other in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's similar to confessing our faith together. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And there are many ways we could do that. But Paul highlights singing and the impact of singing. He first mentions teaching each other through singing. When we sing to each other, we're teaching each other the great truths of Scripture in the good theology in our hymns. The second thing he mentions is on the negative side, admonishing each other in all wisdom, warning each other. It's remarkable to think that our singing has the positive purpose of teaching and the negative purpose of warning. Let me encourage you not to just go through the motions of singing. Pay attention to the words of the songs we sing, the good theology in the hymns we sing, and the warning in the words that we sing. But pay attention to the people who sing. There's a woman in the church that I attend who doesn't have very much longer to live. She's actually lived longer than the doctors originally gave her, and there she is every Sunday singing her heart out to the Lord. What an encouragement to see someone who suffered in some way praising God by singing joyfully. To see brothers and sisters delivered from the bondage of sin, now admonishing us through song to love God and to worship Him. Congregational singing shows us that we are not alone in our Christian walk, a statement of confession of what we believe. And we should do it, Paul says, with thankfulness. Understanding what Christ has done for us, how can we not sing? A redeemed people is a singing people. Singing trains us, encourages us, and prepares us for the hostile world in which we live. It shows us that we are not alone. It fosters that unity of purpose as together we sing. And then finally, for the church to advance the truth in difficult times, we must be willing to suffer for the truth. The sons of the prophets saw their leaders suffer because they opposed the powerful people of that day, particularly kings and queens opposed to the God of Israel. Elijah hounded by Ahab and then threatened by Jezebel. And this opposition was evident in the general populace. You remember Elisha was harassed and mocked by that small gang of boys from Bethel. They had been trained in that false center of worship, and they expressed that against Elisha, the prophet. The truth of God was not popular. The true worship of God was not popular. In 1 Kings 18, a person called Obadiah, who was a high royal official over the household, hid 100 prophets from Jezebel. If we're going to stand for the truth, we must be willing to suffer for the truth. We see this in Jesus' ministry, don't we? The prophet sent from God to declare the truth of God's word to God's people, he was despised and rejected by his very own people. He tells his disciples in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." That's the challenge that we face in following Jesus, especially in the cultural climate in which we live, where you can be destroyed in a few minutes just because of something that you say. It has a chilling impact, doesn't it, on the willingness of people to speak the truth, because we're afraid sometimes of how people will react. This is why the church must be seen as a training center to help us cope with the culture in which we live, the cancel culture, the woke culture, whatever you want to call it, where the things that we believe, many of the things that we believe, are now seen to be offensive. Are we willing to suffer for the truth? It takes great wisdom. It takes great humility. A winsome attitude doesn't hurt. But are we willing to suffer for the truth? Here we are, in the world, not of the world. Here we are, in the middle of enemy territory, so to speak. Are we a beachhead of Christ's kingdom as a light in the middle of darkness? And sometimes when that darkness is exposed, there's going to be a reaction. The sons of the prophets understood this because they saw their leaders suffer. The apostles understood this because they saw what happened to Jesus Christ. The early church understood this because many of them gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. Do we understand this? It is a joy to participate in the setting apart of someone to the gospel ministry who will lead you, Mr. Beck and the other leaders here, who will lead you in understanding the truth of God's word, living out the truth of God's word, and being willing to stand for the truth of God's word to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.